and life was good. Life was really good. Or excuse me, the first half of 1975. Latter half of 74, early half of 1975 were just a great time. Life was really good. I'd become a Christian about 3.5 years before that. And I had seen God do some incredible things for me and in me. He changed my life 100%. I mean, I just totally changed the direction of my life and brought me to a new place. And He'd given me all these incredible opportunities to be involved in ministry way beyond anything that I was probably capable of doing or should have any business doing. But God was just gracious in that and had, like I said, changed my motivations, my values, everything that was important to me had changed. And I went off to Bible school, Bible college, because I wanted to learn the Word of God more. Nothing excited me more than studying the Scriptures and teaching the Scriptures and just being involved with people's lives. And then right about as I, then God brought Ginger into my life. And even though we were young, God brought us together and we were married a little over 30 years ago. What a wonderful time. He gave us this little house to live in. It was a fully furnished two-bedroom house, very small, that we rented for, you ready for this? $60 a month. Even in 1974 in South Carolina, that was cheap. So it was, but, I mean, times were great. And then, you know, somewhere in that first 6 months of married life, I woke up one morning. Don't remember the exact circumstances surrounding, but I remember waking up one morning just totally shocked and disappointed with myself. Because I had begun to realize in those early months of marriage, you know, I had come so far, you know, I was so excited about the Lord and things were going so well and life was so good. But I woke up one morning realizing I had an enormous capacity to be selfish. I had enormous capacity to be self-centered. And I don't know why that surprised me, but it did. I had come, those 3.5 years, those first walking with the Lord where God had done so much and given me so many opportunities, I think I'd actually come to believe that I was sort of over the hump. You know, things were good and life was good and God was good and ministry was good and everything was good and I was good. And wham, like any intense relationship, just getting married, you know, brings you into that. And all of a sudden I began to realize, man, there's a whole lot of stuff still there. A whole lot of stuff. And it shocked me and disappointed me and frustrated me. And I'm like, what in the world is going on? And God had to open my eyes to a very important thing. He says, we got to be in this for the long haul. I'm in it with you for the long haul, God was saying. But, you know, there's a lot of work to be done. And I love you enough that I want to graciously keep you going. And one of the things that we all have to realize, and sometimes we are very painfully aware of it, sometimes we're in denial, is that we are all in process. None of us have arrived there yet. And one of the things I love about the story of Peter's life as we've been studying together and sort of marking Peter's progress is how God has taken him through some of the same steps that we go through and growing him up to be the man that God called him to be. And we come to this place in Peter's life where we might say life is good. He's come a long way. And even though now as a leader in the church, he's facing persecution, even when he gets put in jail, miraculous things start happening and angels start opening jail doors and miraculous deliverances happen and the church is growing and he's a leader and life is good. Think for a moment where Peter's come from in this journey. He started out as a fisherman on the shores of Galilee and Jesus called him to follow him, you know, and Peter left everything to follow him. And that whole journey was kind of an up and down, and God opened his eyes to greater and greater truth of who Christ is, and Peter's understanding of who Messiah was grew, and he understood that Jesus was the long-promised Messiah. And he went through some rocky times, including that darkest moment, perhaps, when he betrayed Jesus on the night of his crucifixion, on the eve of his crucifixion. And God took him through that weekend and brought him out the other side. And eventually Peter would be endowed with power of the Holy Spirit there on the day of Pentecost and would emerge as a spokesperson for the gospel of Christ, a bold and fearless proclaimer of the truth. And his view of who God was and who Messiah was enlarged greatly. And then as we saw last week in the story of Cornelius that's recorded in Acts chapters 10 and 11, God not only increased his understanding of who Messiah was, but he broadened his understanding of what the kingdom of God was all about. No longer was Peter to understand the kingdom of God as something rooted in his Jewish ethnicity. But far beyond that, it was God was calling out a worldwide people for himself, Jew and Gentile alike. And God used Peter this Jewish fisherman who is now the leading spokesperson of the early church, to be the one through whom he would throw the door wide open for the gospel message to the Gentile world. So indeed, things were good. Things were going well for Peter. And then we run into a wonderful little incident, that incident that's recorded for us in Scripture that reminds us, lest we think that Peter too had fully arrived and this process was something, okay, now he's the big leader of the church and everything's fine. It's wonderful to find out for me that Peter still can get it wrong sometimes too. That his life is one of spiritual progress in which God continually would have to change him and work in his life. And he would always be dependent on God's transforming grace. So the story that we look at today, we examine one of Peter's failures. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. This incident is not recorded in the book of Acts, nor does Peter himself personally comment on it later in his own writings. But in an encounter with the Apostle Paul, we have a window into the struggle that all of us will have to live faithfully to our calling to the gospel. And Galatians is a book where Paul is dealing with a very, very important issue, the one that we looked at last week. Just what is the kingdom of God and who belongs? And the issue that had come to the fore, of course, was that now as the gospel is spreading further and further into Gentile territory, what do we do with all these Gentile converts? When the birth of the church was located primarily right in the heart of Jerusalem, in the heart of Judaism, all of the early converts were Jews already. And so the issue of what happens to the non-Jew was one that would come into play. And we saw that last week in Peter's encounter with Cornelius. But now the gospel's even gone further and more Gentiles have come into the church. And there is a big dissension and controversy over what to do about this. And there was a large faction of people that believed that all of these new converts should have to become Jews as well. For after all, Messiah was Jewish, and those were the ones that God had chosen to bless the world through. Therefore, these new Gentile converts needed to become Jewish. And Paul, of course, along with Peter, had seen God open this door to the Gentiles, and he saw this as a great threat to the church early on. So the book of Galatians is written to address this issue, and Paul, wanting to talk about his own authority to deal with this issue, early in this book describes a lot of his own personal history and journey and how God called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, how God gave him the truth of the gospel message. And in this first couple of chapters, Paul is basically trying to say to the Galatians, I have the right to speak into this issue to you because God called me, gave me the gospel message, and while I was not I was both a partner with and equal to and respected by the other leading apostles. I wasn't underneath them and therefore sort of screwed up their message. No, God had given me the gospel directly and he had elevated and called me to this position and I was respected and had interchanged with the other great leaders of the church down in Jerusalem. And we were all in this together, all on the same page. Well, and part of Paul's discussion about his own place in the early church, he gives for us, or recounts for us, an encounter that he has with the Apostle Peter. And that's the story that I want us to focus on this morning. It's found in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Or begins there. When Peter came to Antioch, Paul writes, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Now, what's going on here? Paul talks about in trying to establish his authority to deal with this issue and laying the foundation for his authority and addressing this issue of the kingdom of God. Paul is again telling the story of his life or this section of his life. And he talks about some visits he makes to Jerusalem. Back in chapter 2, verse 1, he talks about his going up to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Now, there's been much debate about which trip to Jerusalem this was. And because there are at least four or five recorded trips by Paul back to Jerusalem once he starts his ministry. Most people believe it's either the trip that's recorded for us at the end of Acts 11, where Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem to bring an offering, a gift for the fellow believers in Jerusalem who were suffering some financial need and a famine. And so there's a visit by Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem recorded then that they think that's the reference that Paul is making here in chapter 2, verse 1. Others see it, no, as the time that's recorded in Acts chapter 15 when he goes up to be part of a larger discussion about this whole issue, about what's to happen to Gentile believers. And there are arguments on both sides of the case, and I won't take time this morning to delineate all of them. But we know at least this. This occurrence, this trip for Paul to Jerusalem and then the following trip of Peter up to Antioch happens after Peter's encounter with Cornelius. After the time that God graciously allows Peter to be the one to open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. After he has given him the vision of the sheet that's descended and the clean and unclean meat, whereby he teaches Peter the lesson that all people in all places are precious in God's sight. And letting Peter teach the gospel or share the gospel with Cornelius and his household, and seeing the Spirit of God descend on them, the Holy Spirit come on them, and demonstrating to Peter that God saves those Gentiles just like he saves Peter, and he saves Peter just like he saves those Gentiles. And that the marker of the people of God are not ethnic markers of Judaism, but the markers of faith and the presence of the Holy Spirit, what we looked at last week. And after all of that wonderful lesson where Peter becomes then the one through whom the doors open, this encounter takes place after that. So for some reason, we're not exactly sure, Peter goes up to Antioch. And what happens when he gets there? Peter joins in the fellowship of the church. And we are told that he sits down to have a meal with the Gentile believers. Now, that may seem something small to us, but in many cultures of the world, perhaps some from where you come from, eating a meal with someone is a very intimate, important act of fellowship and connectivity. In fact, to sit down and eat a meal with somebody indicates a level of relationship and acceptance of that person. It is a sign of openness to relationship. It's a sign of acceptance that we're all in the same body, in the same social setting. And it was a huge deal who you sat down at table with in this culture. So Peter rightly goes up to Antioch, is thrilled about how the church is growing and people are coming to Christ, Gentile and Jew alike. And so he sits down with them and has dinner and has a meal with them. Well, there comes then into Antioch another group of folks, some men, it says, sent from James. We do not know their purpose in coming. We do not know their connection to James. But for some reason, James sends them up to check on the situation in Antioch. Now, if this incident happens after the Acts 15 council, which it may have, the church would have hashed out all of the regulations about Jew and Gentile and Gentile believers. And they'd come to the conclusion that no Gentile should ever be burdened with becoming Jewish. Males would not have to go through circumcision. It's not about keeping the law, Torah, but it was about faith in Christ. And so they set out these rules. So James and these emissaries from James come up. But the first thing that even though that would be true, that these Gentile believers would not have to become Jewish, they would not be required to be circumcised. Nothing ever said you had to eat with them. Nobody ever said you had to get to that level of intimacy with them, that much fellowship. In other words, it seems that these emissaries from James were content to say, okay, you don't have to become Jewish, but that didn't mean I have to sit down and eat with you. And so they came up and they had this attitude of exclusion and separation from their Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. And for whatever reason, Peter withdraws from having regular fellowship with the Gentiles, will not sit down to eat, will only eat with his Jewish brothers. Now, why Peter does that is unclear to us, but some reasons might be. One, for whatever reason, he seems to be intimidated by these guys. He says they are afraid of him. And for whatever reason he's intimidated, it might be he just wants to simply save face. He doesn't want to be seen as someone who's lost some of his Jewishness, his ethnicity. It may be that as a leader in the church in Jerusalem, Peter is thinking, you know, if I just placate these guys and go over and have dinner with them, then they'll go back to Jerusalem, and when I get back home, all will be okay. I won't have to deal with it down there. But if I sit there in front of them and eat with the Gentiles, and they get all upset about it, then when I go back to Jerusalem, I got a big problem to deal with. And maybe I just don't want to go there. For whatever reason, Peter chooses to withdraw from fellowship from the Gentile converts and eat only with his Jewish friends. Now, Paul sees this, and Paul is livid. I read the passage from the New International Version, the NIV, because that's what a lot of you read in our pulpit Bibles are that way. But every now and then, the NIV doesn't get the translation, I think, just right on like it should. And that first verse that we read in verse 11 is one of those verses. When Peter came to Antioch, Paul says, "I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong." Well, that sounds pretty strong, except the word "clearly in the wrong" here is actually a much stronger word. Paul used the words, "Peter was condemned." This is a harsh, strong word. Paul saw this for what it was. Peter, the champion of church, Peter, the great preacher on day of Pentecost, the one through whom God had thrown the door open to the Gentiles, is really messed up here. He is undermining the very heart of the message of the gospel and the unity and fellowship of the church itself. And Paul's angry. He saw it for what it was, and he said, "Peter stood condemned. There was no excuse or explanation for Peter's actions. It was plain out wrong." Well, Paul then says he's going to confront. And so because of the seriousness of this, and notice the words he chooses when he's describing this. He uses the word hypocrisy. Now, the word hypocrisy is a great word. We use it a lot in our language. It comes from the theatrical world, of the world of the Greek theater. Back before the days of special effects and Hollywood makeup people, in the old Greek theater, they didn't have that. For different characterizations, they would take a mask and hold it up in front of their face. And the word for that mask, for taking upon that role, was to be a hypocrite, which simply meant you put a mask on and you took up a different role. Now, that word became popularly used for people who then would present themselves as something else than what they were, and therefore became more like the way we use the word of being a hypocrite. So Peter has slipped into a role here, the good Jew. But in so doing, he'd abdicated his position as the good apostle. And as the follower of Christ, and as the one who was champion of the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say, not only was he a hypocrite, but the whole atmosphere around that was so intense and so hypocritical, it even led Barnabas astray. Now when you read those words, "even Barnabas," you can just see a knife going through Paul's heart. Even Barnabas. Barnabas is the guy who came alongside me and discipled me. Barnabas is the guy who Paul took his first missionary journey with. Barnabas has been his sidekick and partner in ministry for several years now. I've been the one that his whole life had been most closely knit to. The one who had been with him to take that gospel out into new regions of the Roman Empire, further into Gentile territory. This Barnabas, who was my best friend probably, even Barnabas, got caught up in this. And so we have this situation where there is hypocrisy. So Paul has to get in his face, and that he does. He said, "I called him out in front of everyone else. Man, you can't even fulfill this Jewishness, and why are you imposing it on these Gentile believers?" And so he calls Peter into account. Now, what's at stake here? What difference does it make? Well, Peter has failed at precisely the place where God has entrusted him with his greatest responsibility. The very proclamation of the gospel and the establishment and expansion of the kingdom of God. Now, you and I might say, "Well, I'm not Peter. I don't have that kind of responsibility." But the truth is that one of the areas you and I are most tempted to fall in are in the areas of our greatest responsibility, in our families, spouse to spouse, parents to children. In our neighborhoods, on our jobs. And some of those arenas of our deepest responsibilities are the very arenas where we are most likely to be challenged as Peter was challenged. And there were two areas where Peter was challenged that we need to take note of. First of all was the issue of hypocrisy. Peter wanted to be accepted. He wanted to be comfortable in that arena with those men. He was trying his best to play both ends against the middle and say, "Okay, I'm going to walk away from these Jewish guys for just a short time. Let me go have lunch with the Jewish guys. They're going to leave soon and everything will be okay and I can go back to being, I can play this out and no one will be angry or mad. I'm just trying to, keep the peace, trying to keep everybody happy, trying to be accepted, trying to be comfortable." And in so doing, he compromised the core of who he was and the core of the gospel message that he was trying to preach. Now, we all like to be comfortable, and we all like to be liked. We all know what it's like to walk into any setting, and our minds are calculating from the get-go, how do I fit in? How do I make myself acceptable and comfortable? Walk into the family reunion, walk into the job place, walk home from work, guys, and you wonder, you know, you got to go home and see your wife, and right when you walk to the door, your mind is calculating, how can I manage this? Let's just all get along. And part of what we're doing is we're putting on that mask. We're creating what we hope will be a persona of acceptance because we want to feel comfortable. We don't want to get into the tough situations and issues. And this is Peter, who has already gone to jail for the gospel 2 or 3 times. But when faced with this crisis, falls like we do many times and allowed himself to be caught up in the self-protectiveness of the moment and falls into hypocrisy. And he puts the mask up and creates a persona that he hopes will help him sort of slide through the incident without challenge. But there's also an issue of leadership. And I'd suggest to you never, ever underestimate your influence. You may say, well, I'm not Peter. I don't have thousands of people listening to me preach. I don't have people that I'm not the leader of the church or it influences so many lives. The truth of it is we can be amazed at how much our lives do influence others. How much our lives influence others. And Peter now stands, makes this mistake. He falls into hypocrisy, and now other people are falling into line. Even Barnabas, who also a good man, who should have known better. And now when we begin to act and follow Christ, we have an enormous amount of influence that we never imagined. I used to tell the college students a lot when I was in the college ministry that whether it's right or fair or not. The truth is, there are a lot of people who are making decisions about God based on what they see in your life. And that's true. They may be stupid to do that. They may be crazy. It might not be right or fair, but it's true. They know you're a Christian. They look at your life. They're making decisions about God. Is it real? Does it matter? What does the character of God look like in this person? It happens. We wield an enormous amount of influence in the way we live our lives. And just like as Peter himself had influence over people there, when he fell, others fell along with him. Now, all of this is not to load up guilt on us, but to remind us that if Peter himself was in a lifelong process of God changing him through his grace, you and I dare not think we've arrived. We dare not think that. We need God's grace every moment of the day. Now, what we don't have in this story is some conclusion from Peter's side. We don't know what happened after that. We don't know what effect even Paul's confrontation of him had on him in the moment. But we have to assume, based on the trajectory of Peter's life after that, as continuing to be a leader in the church and one who would later in his life write some wonderful penetrating books of our New Testament, 1st and 2nd Peter, that Peter was learning from that. In fact, if you look at some words that Peter writes later in his life in 2nd Peter chapter 1, a passage that we're going to actually look at in a couple of weeks, Peter writes these words: His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So he starts out saying, you've got everything you need in Christ. Now notice the next phrase. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For you've possessed these qualities in increasing measure. They will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter realized it's a process. You've been given everything you need in Christ. With all diligence, keep growing. Keep going. Keep letting Christ change your life. So for you and me, I would suggest this morning that we need to confront these two issues in our life, which I think are critical for our understanding our own spiritual progress. And that's the issues of honesty and transparency and the issue of leadership in our lives and how we get there. That we all need, in order to conquer and to grow in this, honesty and transparency in our life. And then because we influence others and we're part of the body of Christ, we need the accountability of that body. This past Friday night in our home fellowship group that we're part of, we've been studying the book of Ephesians together, and we were in chapter 4. And after having seen Paul build this wonderful theology in that book about how God's brought Jew and Gentile alike into the body of Christ and taken down all the barriers to unite them in Christ, and that section where he gives some practical outworkings of our of living a godly life as the united body of Christ, there's a series in verses 25 and following of chapter 4 of Ephesians of admonitions for this kind of behavior and that kind of behavior that a person following God should have. And almost every one of these have some relationship to the nature of the body. In other words, the negative parts of these admonitions tear at the fabric of unity. Things like controlling our tongues and our speech and only saying things that are edifying. And those kinds of admonitions. And right in the middle of that, he drops this phrase, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That which marks us out as the people of God, as we said last week, is the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. It is God's Spirit that unites us as the body of Christ. And Paul is saying when we behave in such a way that it rips apart the fabric of the unity of the body, it grieves the Holy Spirit. We break the heart of God when we tear at the fabric of the body of Christ. And so the only way out of that is an honesty and a transparency with one another. Not putting up the mask. Not playing roles to try to be comfortable and acceptable within the framework of whatever context we're in, particularly of the church. But to drop those masks and be honest and vulnerable and encourage one another in that walk. And then we also need accountability. God brought accountability into Peter's life through Paul, who was willing to get into his face and say, "You're wrong. You stand condemned, Peter. There's no way you can justify your behavior." And depending on the relationship and depending on the nature of the issue, obviously that kind of accountability looks different and feels different. But the truth of it is, if we're going to have spiritual progress, just like Peter needed someone to speak into his life, you and I need people to speak into our lives. So if the body of Christ, we're going to continue to have spiritual progress, we need transparency and honesty, we need accountability. To hold fast to the glorious truth of the gospel, and that's transforming power in our life, and therefore it's wonderful witness to the world that we're trying to reach with God's amazing, amazing power and love. So I invite you this morning to think about that. What are the issues in your life? There are things that you're hiding. There are things that you're playing a role here this morning where what your heart really needs is just an honesty and a transparency and the accountability of the love and care of our brothers and sisters. I'm going to invite you to join with me in a word of prayer. And then after that, Kelly's going to come back up and lead us in a time of reflection about this issue of transparency and accountability together as the body of Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word. To know that Peter, just like us, faltered, and yet you graciously brought truth into his life and grace into his life and continued to grow him up to be the man you want him to be. We need that, Lord. We need your Spirit speaking into our lives. We need the honesty and openness and the accountability of the body of Christ, that together we might continue to glorify you in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.